Welcome to Thurfield Chapel. If you don't know me already, I'm Paul. I'm a pastor here. So this weekend, you know, some things are changing, some things are being postponed as a mark of honor for the Queen. But I think the best way that we can honor the Queen is to honor the one she acknowledged as her King. This is what Elizabeth said. Throughout my life, the message and teachings of Christ have been my guide, and in them I find hope. It's one of the big things that we're looking at as we go through the series in Luke, this new hope, this promise of hope that is given in Christ Jesus. So we're going to set our gaze and our focus on Christ again this morning. Let me pray as we come to look at the passage that we just read. Father, we thank you that you are a God who indeed speaks to us. Know that you have not remained distant. Lord, when we turn away from you, Lord, you have turned towards us with your grace and your mercy. And we pray that you would open our eyes, open our hearts to see more of who you are, to see your glory revealed in Christ. Lord, that your good ways and your good purposes may be seen, may be known, may be manifest amongst us as your people. Lord, and indeed your promise and your purpose of your glory covering the whole earth. Would indeed be fulfilled as you continue to grow, Lord, your church through our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Amen. Right. So this week, it would have been the beginning of the Great British Bake Off. I think that's going to be postponed for another week or two. Do we have any Bake Off fans in here? Three, okay. Austin went upstairs. We'll move on to another example in a moment then. But Great British Bake Off. This is a great, great drama in the Great British Bake Off. There was Custard Gate. There was the ice cream incident. Who knows what's going to happen this time? Invariably, what will happen at some point is there will be a contestant who's either staring at what's in the oven or what has just come out of the oven. And they'll look at the camera and they'll go, no, it's no good. It's tight. I'm going to have to start all over again. This cake is beyond redemption. Like the cake, the pie, the bread, whatever, it's not worked. I'm going to start right from the beginning. That's Bake Off. Okay, let's move to football. That will cover another two people probably here in the building. What was it? Everton. In March, Frank Lampard accused most of the team of just giving up on the match. Halftime, they were 3-0 down. 10 minutes into the second half, 5-0 down. And there's just a sense that some of the players were like, there's no way we're going to claw this back now. It's beyond rescue. We'll just wait to another match and we'll see if we'll do better then. All this week we had our new Prime Minister. Now why was the new Prime Minister coming in? Boris Johnson, he'd weathered a number of scandals and calls for his resignation, but then when 52 ministers stepped down in 24 hours, like, there's no way we're going to get this one back. So the Tory party, they have to look for a new prime minister. And in all these examples, in all these situations, something was just too far gone. There's no way that we're going to be able to bring about that change. We've just got to leave it to one side. It's done with. There's no hope of changing transformation. Now, what about us? You know, in our lives, do we ever experience that in our lives? There's no hope of changing transformation. In the lives of our loved ones, in our neighbors, nothing's going to change. As we look at our nation, do we have that expectation of change, or do we feel like things are just too far gone? I can't see things changing. And yet, in our passage that we've looked at this morning, we see God is one who brings hope into a hopeless situation where things seem dark, when things seem like nothing is going to change. God works to bring about his good purposes, to bring about hope, and to bring about change. So as we continue our series in Luke, we started last week and we considered how Luke is written. Now, to assure us that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of all God's promises, of all God's purposes. And God's purpose, God's promise, is that the blessing of his presence would extend over the whole earth. And we've seen how that has always been God's plan right from the beginning. The blessing of his presence extending over the whole earth. Because it is in the presence of God, the one who is life, who is joy, who is peace, that is where we experience blessing. It's not blessing aside from God. It's not just blessing that God gives. It's the blessing of who he is. And yet, humanity, in our rejection, in our rebellion against God, in turning away from the one who is himself life, instead of experiencing that blessing, we experience death and we experience decay. And yet God is fully committed to his purpose of his blessing extending out over the whole earth, of bringing us back to himself that we may know the blessing of his presence. And that is what Jesus comes to fulfill. It's what Luke's gospel tells us. This is a fulfillment of God's plans and purposes, and it's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, at this point in Luke's gospel, we're not actually at the birth of Jesus yet. But this is where it's heading. This is what it's all about. As we see God's passionate commitment to his promise, to his purpose, of his blessing, covering the whole earth as he brings humanity back to himself, as he calls out a people that are his own, his very own people, eager to do what is good. And from a place of barrenness, God brings about blessing. And we're going to look at that theme this morning as we go through Luke. There are sort of three anchor points as we go through this passage, and that's to see and to hear and to know. So we're going to begin with the first one. We're going to look at verses 5 to 7 and see the situation. Have a look down at verse 6. As we're introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And what does it mean that they were righteous? Surely it can't mean that they were sinless, because Scripture tells us that all have sinned, every single person have sinned. They've fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what does it mean for them to be righteous is unpacked in the rest of the sentence. They observed all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. So it doesn't mean that they were perfect, but that they obediently followed God's commands, his decree, his Torah, his law, his instruction that he gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, it might be similar to an example of if a school report said, so-and-so is an exemplary pupil. Now, it doesn't mean that they are perfect in every single way. Just speak to their parents. I'm sure they will confirm that. But in terms of like their attendance at the school, the way they conduct themselves in a manner that is fitting for being a pupil of the school. And so Zechariah and Elizabeth, it's not that they were without fault, but they follow the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. Where they do transgress, they bring the appropriate sacrifice. And so we have this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're exemplary Jews, but we're told in verse 7 they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And they were both very old. Now, in that culture, at that period of time, being without children was often considered shameful, as you see if you flip over to the end, verse 25. When Elizabeth does conceive, she talks about God has taken away her disgrace among the people. Because when God created humanity, very beginning of Genesis, and he blesses them and he says, be fruitful and multiply. And so that, combined with some other things, now, people have recognized that, well, one of the ways that God blesses is this ability to procreate. And so if you can't have children, then it must mean that you're not being blessed by God and you're under this curse. And the logic then that people would kind of follow is, now, this should happen, this isn't happening, and therefore there's a problem with you. And people, whether they would express it or not, but the kind of sense of the culture at the time would be, well, you know, I can have kids, and therefore I'm blessed, God's happy with me. But if you can't, then it must mean that God's not happy with you. And for Zechariah and Elizabeth, this would have been a form of suffering. She talks about the reproach that she felt among the people. And yet this suffering that they experienced, it wasn't a result of their sin, because we are told in verse 6, both of them were righteous in the sight of God. It's not that God was displeased with them. This suffering that they experienced was as a result of living in a world that is broken. In Genesis 1 and 2, we get the blueprint. But we live in a world that is Genesis 3, a world that has been broken, a world that is being redeemed, but a world that is broken. And Scripture does make clear to us that our rejection of God's ways, what the Bible calls sin, it leads to consequences. It can lead to suffering, even suffering in this life now. But not all suffering that people experience is a result of their sin. There is suffering that people experience in this world now just as a result of living in a broken world. And we need look no further than Jesus. Now, who was sinless, who never sinned and yet suffered. Who suffered for our sake. And so there is suffering that is experienced just as a result of living in a broken world. And that means we need to be sympathetic to those who are suffering. We don't want to be quick in making judgments. We need to avoid making those rash, uninformed, unsensitive judgments. Now, I'm sure you are sympathetic, but it's good for us to remember that, to show sympathy to those who are suffering. Zechariah and Elizabeth were unable to have children, and for them, that was a form of suffering. Now, I don't know your situation. I don't know your situation as you're sitting here, maybe as you're watching online. And maybe that's a form of suffering that you are experiencing or you have experienced. And reading through this passage, talking on this topic, is difficult for you. And if that's the case, let me encourage you to speak to me or speak to someone afterwards and help us to understand what that suffering means for you and how we can support you in it, whether that's something that you experience now or something you've experienced in the past. But the main focus that we're going to be looking at this morning is kind of a spiritual application of what's going on here. Because what was happening in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life was also happening on a bigger scale, spiritually, in the nation itself. Just have a look back to verse 5. Now, we're told this happens at the time of Herod, king of Judea. This is a small and yet significant detail. And so last week, we considered how what the garden in Eden was meant to be as a place, the nation of Israel, they were meant to be as a people. And kind of this oasis, this place where God's blessing was known and a place from which God's blessing would go out to the other nations. But because of their repeated rebellion, they're turning away from God. Instead of being this great nation that was bringing about blessing, they became this oppressed nation. And they were exploited. They were under the rule of these foreign and aggressive nations. And they were sent out into exile by Babylon. And at a later point, they're brought back in. But they're still under the rule of these foreign nations. Now, in 167 BC, things seem to start to look up. There's this kind of a liberation that happens, and for a short period of time, around about 100 years, there's a sort of independent Jewish government. But then Rome comes on the scene and they take over things, and in 37 BC, Rome proclaimed this guy, Herod, as king of Judea. Now, this isn't in accordance with what people were expecting and all these promises of one like King David who's going to come, this promised Messiah. This king, this person who's proclaimed king, is proclaimed king by Rome. And he's not even of Jewish descent. He's Idumean, which means he comes from the descendants of Esau rather than Jacob. And if you know some things from Genesis and the conflict that was there, and Phil was talking back in the summer about Obadiah and the conflict that continues between those nations as time went on. This is a pretender king. And as Herod comes to power, he proceeds to wipe out all of those who were part of that independent Jewish government, even getting rid of his wife eventually. Now, let's go with another illustration and see if people know this. Did people watch Dad's Army? Yeah, okay, so more people watch Dad's Army. If you haven't watched it, this may not mean anything to you. But you can watch the opening credits on YouTube. So the opening credits scene, you've got that flag of Great Britain that's kind of moving through Europe and things seem to be making progress. And then you've got the Nazi lines that are coming back and pushes everything back. Now, that's how the episode starts. That's a context of what's happening. And it's like the UK is pushed back into this corner. You kind of get the same sense here, just with these words. In the time Herod was king of Judea. Is this in-your-face reminder of what is happening, that the blessing of God is not being seen in the nation? What is being seen in the nation is this barrenness. The glory days of David are gone, and they're not coming back at the moment. Who is on the throne is a pretender to the throne. The nation is under the thumb of Rome. And so if the people of God at this point were like a garden, to go with the Eden metaphor, it would be a garden where the walls are broken down, where the ground is hard, where it is dry, where there are thorns, and where there are briars. This is a place of barrenness. And there is a much chance here of change and transformation as there is of Zechariah and Elizabeth having a baby. That's the situation, spiritual barrenness. Now, where do we see barrenness? Where do we see this spiritual barrenness? Now, maybe you see it, maybe you experience it in your life. Maybe today you don't feel very close to God. Your heart feels a bit cold. Maybe you see it in the lives of your neighbors, of your friends, and your family. I've invited them to church so many times. Tried to talk to them about Jesus, and they just don't seem to be interested. And maybe you see it as we look at the world around us, as we look at our immediate communities, as we look at the nation. Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in Jesus. Where people are more likely to turn to Google than they are to God. And as we look at those situations, as we look at that spiritual barrenness, how do we respond? Do we think, well, this situation is just too far gone? Nothing is going to change. And maybe it feels like that. Maybe it feels like nothing can change. We've been stuck in this situation for so long. Everything seems barren and it seems dead. And yet God is one who is fully committed to his promise, to his purpose. The blessing of his presence. Now extending over the whole earth. And so as we look at the situations around us, as we look at the situation that was occurring here in the days of Zechariah and Elizabeth, we not only need to look, we also need to hear. And we need to hear the word of God. And so Zechariah here, in verse 8, he's a priest. He's on duty. He's serving in the temple. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for him. There are around 700 priests in his division. And they would serve twice a year. And they cast lots to see which of them get to go in the temple. A 1 in 700 chance twice a year. But it seems also at this time that if you had been selected to go into the temple, then you weren't put into the lot the next time. This was such a high privilege that once you'd had that experience, you wouldn't get to do it again. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zechariah. And he goes into the temple, and the temple is presented as this mini garden of Eden. And you see that in some of the imagery in the tabernacle that later gets translated into the temple. And you may recall from last week, the garden was to be this place where heaven and earth touched, this touching place, the place of God's presence. And the temple serves as a picture of that. And so Zechariah is going into this place that's to be the place of God's blessing, the place of God's presence. And as he goes into this representative garden, we read that the people are outside and that they're praying. Verse 10, the time came for the burning of incense. All the assembled worshippers were praying outside, most likely praying for God to fulfill his promises and his purposes, to bring about this restoration for the extension of the blessing of his presence. And so Zechariah, he goes into the temple and he's burning incense. Like symbolically, he's kind of taking these prayers and he's bringing them before God. And what happens is an angel of the Lord appears to him. Now, not surprisingly, he's startled. He doesn't expect to see anyone else there. And suddenly there's this figure. And then he's filled with fear at the sight of this supernatural being. But the angel said to him, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. Zechariah has been seeking God's blessing, and his prayer has been heard. Exactly what that prayer refers to, we don't know specifically. Was it just he'd been praying for a son, or had he also been praying for the restoration of the nation? Probably both. But either way, God's answer is to answer both of those prayers. Now, he will bring about a son. He will bring life out of this barrenness, and whether it's the barrenness of Zechariah and Elizabeth or the barrenness of the nation, God is going to do both. If you just notice what is said in verse 14, he will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. It goes on, he will never take wine or other fermented drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring many of the people of Israel back to the Lord their God. So it's not just going to be a blessing for Zechariah and Elizabeth, but also for many in the nation. And John, we're told, is to never drink wine or any fermented drink. Now in Leviticus 10, the priests were commanded that they were to not drink while on duty, basically. Those who were to go into the tabernacle, those who were to go into what would later be the temple then, were not to drink alcohol whilst they were on duty. And yet, here, John is not to drink alcohol for the whole of his life. There's this sense of this priestly ministry is something that is going to cover the whole of his life, that he's always to be in that place of being in God's presence. And we see that in the words that follow. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God, even before he is born. So John is there. He's been set apart for this special ministry, this uniquely priestly ministry. And we're told it's a ministry of a turning people back to God, to make a people that are ready for the Lord. And verse 17, then, it sort of riffs off Malachi 4. It takes what is said in Malachi 4. The wording's slightly different, but the sense is still the same. In the wider context of Malachi 4, what it seems that it's a reference to is that there was this split and this division that had happened between the present people and the people in the past. So it's the line that God had made a covenant with the people of Israel, and it's as though this line had got severed because the people had turned away from God. And in Malachi 4, there's this call, this promise of one who will come and will bring a sort of healing and a restoration to that, turning the hearts of fathers to children, children to fathers, or as it is written here, parents to children, disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. This turning back, this fixing this rift. Interestingly, note, it's not the Lord who needs to turn. The Lord doesn't need to turn. He doesn't need to change. It's the people who had turned away from the Lord. And so God sets John apart for this unique ministry. If we continue kind of with that image of a garden, it's as though John is the one who is pulling out some of the briars and thorns, now uncovering some of those long-forgotten flower beds. Now, he's not planting something new. He's not growing. He's not expanding that garden. That is the role of the Messiah. That is what Jesus is going to do. God's going to empower John, so to speak, to kind of hold back that encroachment of death and decay for a period of time. It's Jesus who's going to defeat sin, who's going to do away with sin and with death, and who's going to usher in the blessing of God. But this is all part of God's plan and his purpose. This isn't a plan A and a plan B, and things don't work out with John, and so Jesus needs to come. This is all what God has promised long, long ago. We see in the book of Malachi. To bring about his blessing. The extension of the blessing of his presence over all the earth. And from this place of barrenness, God will bring blessing. But Zechariah is not too sure. So verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "Well, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man, and my wife is well on in years." Now, basically, I can't quite see how this is going to work. Now, we're old, and we've been trying to have children for a long time. That's a view that it's easy for us to take in life, isn't it? We've been doing this thing, whatever this thing is, for a long time. And we haven't seen any fruit from it. We haven't seen any change. So why should we expect something to change now? It's a bit like Peter. Do you remember Peter when he's out in the boat and Jesus said to him, cast your net over the side. And Peter says, Lord, we've been out all night. I mean, if we were going to catch anything, we would have caught it by now. It's the daytime. No one catches fish now. And we can easily take that approach to life. Why should we expect anything different? And we can give up on that hope of God breaking into our lives, breaking into the lives of others, breaking into this nation. We've been trying for years and seen no change. I've been struggling with this sin for years, we might say, and I've seen no change. I've been inviting this person to come to church for years, trying to talk to them about Jesus for years, and I've seen no change. Why should I expect anything different now? And we can easily get stuck in this rut. We get stuck in a rut when our focus becomes on the past and our powerlessness rather than on the promises and the power of God. And Zechariah basically says, look, from my perspective, I can't see this happening. We're old. We're advanced in years. We've been trying for years. From my perspective, I can't see anything changing. And so the angel responds and says, if we're going to talk about perspectives, let me tell you my perspective. Verse 19, I'm Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God, and I've been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. If we're talking about perspectives here, Zechariah, my perspective is I stand in the presence of God. My perspective is not filled with the hopelessness of the situation. My perspective is filled with the sovereign power of God. That is what I see. And he has sent me to give you this message. That's my perspective, Zechariah. And as a judgment, Zechariah gets struck mute. And just notice the because in verse 20. Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. Now later in this chapter, in verse 62, we see that not only was he mute, he seems he was also deaf. People had to make signs to Zechariah to get attention, to ask him what they're going to call the name of the baby, to call him John. So Zechariah, he is struck mute, he is struck deaf. He heard God's perspective on the matter, he didn't believe it, and this judgment comes, but this judgment, I think, is also a mercy. He didn't accept God's perspective on this matter. Now he's deaf. Now he's mute. So he can't hear anyone else's perspective. He can't share his own perspective. The only thing that he is left with is God's perspective on the matter. For Zechariah, God's word becomes the final word in this situation. And that is a sign of God's mercy. He's just left with the word of God. And God's promise, God's commitment to bring about the blessing of his presence. That gets the final say. Now for us today, you know, this side of the cross, the final say is that Jesus is Lord. That is the final word on all matters. Now, Jesus is Lord, just three words. It takes a lifetime to unpack what they mean. But that is the final word on all matters. And whatever has gone before, whatever seems to lie ahead, the final word is that Jesus is Lord. And that is what our lives need to be aligned to. Now this coming week, probably these coming weeks, following the death of the Queen, and the period of mourning that's going to come, death again looms larger in people's minds. And so often in life, we seek to live life in, you say, in the light of death, but really more in the shadow of death. Death looms large. It is this big reminder, and it's easy that to live life in the shadow of that and decisions that we make. Now, we try and make ourselves secure. We try and fight back death, or we just try and make the most of life, knowing that one day we will die. But death doesn't get the final say. The final say is that Jesus is Lord. And we need to live in the light of that. We need to align ourselves in the light of that. You have to forgive me if I've said this before, because I can't remember where I've said it before. I may have said it here. But you know what? Death is not the certain thing that we live in the light of. People say, you know, some things are certain in life, death and taxes. Taxes, yes. Death, not necessarily. Because Scripture tells us not all of us will sleep, but we will all be changed, we will all be transformed. Because Jesus will return. And for those who are still alive when Jesus comes, they won't experience death, but they will experience the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so as we align ourselves to the Word of God, what we need to live in the light of is the fact that Jesus is Lord. That is the one thing that doesn't change. Jesus' word is the final word on all matters. So Zechariah comes out of the temple, verse 22. And he comes out, he can't speak to the people, and they realize he's seen a vision in the temple. He keeps making signs to them, but remains unable to speak. Now, traditionally, when the priests would come out of the temple, they would give the blessing. This blessing about the Lord making his face to shine on you. But Zechariah cannot say a word. Now, ironically, the one who's meant to mediate the blessing cannot mediate the blessing because of unbelief. And again, Zechariah kind of serves as this picture of the nation as a whole. And yet this does not hinder God in his ability, in his purpose, in his passion to bring about blessing. As we see then in verses 23 and following. And as we look at this, as we come to conclude, just notice, and as we notice, like may we know the goodness of God. So Elizabeth becomes pregnant as she recognizes that this is the work of the Lord. Verse 25, the Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. In these days, in what days? Well, in the days that she'd been childless, but also in the context of what we've been looking at. Go back to verse 5, in a time when King Herod, when Herod was king of Judea, which is literally in the days of Herod, king of Judea. God shows his favor in these days. And in what days were those? Not in the days when everything seemed to be together, when things seem to be full of promise and potential and things seem to be moving forward. But in the days when everything seemed to be falling apart, when it was seemed to be going backward. Not when everything was sorted, but when life was a hopeless mess. That was when God showed his favor. And that's literally to look on. Elizabeth said, the Lord has looked on me. So it means when he's shown his favor. The Lord looked on Elizabeth. The Lord looks on the nation. Many times the world pays no attention to us. You know, unless you're exceptional at something, the world's not interested. You could walk into a room and people wouldn't even turn their eyes to look at you. But God is one who turns his face. He turns his face and he looks upon, not because we're exceptional, but because he is exceptionally gracious and kind. And God does not say, neither to Elizabeth, nor to the nation, nor to us, you know, you get yourself into that place of potential. You sort these things out, and then I will help you. Then I'll give you that little nudge along. But whilst our lives are a mess, you know, whilst we're a mess, whilst there's no sign of potential, whilst there's no potential, at that moment, God extends his kindness to us. In a few moments, we're going to share the Lord's Supper together. And that reminder of Christ dying for us. And when did Christ die for us? While we were still sinners. There wasn't potential there. There wasn't anything of great beauty within us whilst we were rebels against God. And it's at that moment that God shows his favor. God's favor is not dependent upon who you are and what you've done. It's dependent upon who he is and what he has done. Now, our lives may be barren. They may be a mess. Our nation may be far from God. But God still shows his favor because of who he is. Now, sometimes we feel like we can't come along to church. We can't gather with other Christians because our lives just don't feel like it's together. I mean, maybe you're watching online or you're watching later online today because that feels true for you. You can't gather here because you don't feel like you've got it all together in your life. God doesn't wait until we've got things sorted. He doesn't say, sort your life out, then come to Jesus. He says, come to Jesus. That is how our life is changed and transformed. And that's true for us personally. It's true as we consider those around us. It's true as we consider this nation. That the situation that we find ourselves in, that is not our source of hope. Our source of hope is the tender mercy of God that is revealed in Christ, that he lavishly pours out. And so no person and no situation is beyond God's power to redeem. We were singing earlier, "Here is love vast as the ocean." That was a song that became something of an anthem in the Welsh revival. And this was a time where hardened miners were streaming into churches. They had to retrain the pit ponies because they didn't understand the cleaned up language of their owners. And that is the work that God had done at that time. And it's not because that was a place of great potential. The people who are far from God, but God is committed to his purpose of extending his blessing, and nothing can stand in his way. That's the confidence that we have. We've not got to get ourselves, we've not got to get this community and this nation to a place of potential before God will bring about his blessing. We need to seek him. As we pray, as Paul Woodbridge encouraged us to pray the other month, now pray for miracles. Pray for that great change and that transformation in our lives, in the lives of others, in the nation. And as we pray, we can pray in confidence. Because it's not based on we're in the best place at this point in time, or our nation is in the best place. But it's that we have the best God and Savior that there is, the only one true God, the Jesus Christ, who died to redeem us from all wickedness, to purify for himself a people that are his own. Jesus Christ, who reigns and who rules over all and has poured out his Spirit, the blessing of his presence. Because God is fully committed to his purpose, to his promise, the blessing of his presence going out. Therefore, his church will grow and Jesus will return. And so let's pray. We'll pray now. Let's pray this evening. Go on praying and pray in this confidence that we pray to the God who brings blessing out of a place of barrenness. Father, we thank you that you are such a God. You are the God who spoke light into darkness, who brings life out of the place of death. Lord, you bring blessing out of barrenness. And we pray to you, not because we're an impressive group of Christians, not because we've got it all together, not because we have the answers. We pray to you because, Lord, you are the God who is exceptional beyond our comprehension. Lord, the one for whom nothing is impossible. We pray to you, Lord, because we need you. Lord, we pray to you because this is your plan and this is your purpose. And so often we don't know where to go, and we're all too aware of our own weakness and our failings and the hardships that we see around us and that we face in our own lives and in the community around us. But Lord, you see it all. Lord, and nothing is too hard for you. Lord, we pray that we would have this renewed vision, that we would see Jesus. We thank you and we praise you that he is the Lamb who was slain for us, as we will celebrate shortly. But also, Lord, in taking this, Lord, we recognize that he is the Lion of Judah who has triumphed, who reigns, who rules over all. And that forgiveness for us is possible. Experience the blessing, Lord, of your life is possible because Jesus did not remain in the grave, but he is risen and he is ascended and he reigns and he rules in heaven. Lord, give us such a vision of Christ. Lord, this week, stir us to pray more and more to seek you. Lord, and indeed, would you pour out, Lord, your blessing, that blessing of your presence in turning hearts, Lord, to you. Lord, that we may live those lives that is worthy of the calling of the gospel, that we may bear that fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Lord, to your praise and to your glory. Amen.